Amen. Well, good morning. I'm here again to talk about families. Last week, we started a conversation, a discussion about families and God's intention in families. And before we kind of get into this, of course, our text is still going to be Deuteronomy chapter 6. And so if you would like to open up your Bibles, you can head there and we'll kind of review some things and then move forward from there. So last week, we spent some time talking about the way that God designed families and the purpose of them. I think there was a few key points that are worth being reminded of before we move further in our text this morning. There were some things that I said that I think it adds context to the things that I'm going to say today. First of all, we talked about the reason for families. The reason for families. In the first two verses of Deuteronomy chapter 6, we find out something about families. It says this. Now, this is the commandment, the statutes, and the rules that the Lord your God commanded me to teach you so that you may do them in the land that you are going over to possess, that you may fear the Lord your God, you and your son and your son's son. Listen, families are a direct reflection of who God is. This is an important point for us to grab a hold of and understand, because until we see that we have a design, a created purpose, I think we're just sort of guessing at how we live those roles out. And society guesses through a number of means. They guess based upon what media tells them, what Hollywood says. They guess based upon what they see in others. They look at other families and they begin to compare their family with other families and go, well, I think we're doing good because, you know, that family has a murderer and we don't have any murderers in our family. And so, you know, I guess we got an okay family. We gauge it sometimes by our own personal feelings. How much pain have I experienced in family? How much hurt do I carry as a result of family? And so we need to tie ourselves, anchor ourselves to a vision of family that is bigger than just our own experiences, our own perspectives, or the comparisons that we make with others. Because the truth of the matter is that every family is fallen. There are remnants of the image of God that every person bears as parts of a family. But every family experiences hurt and loss and pain and suffering as a result of living in the world that we live in. There is a reason, though, that families exist. Families are this direct reflection of who God is, and they are created for this purpose. God gave us families as a first introduction in life to who He is. We talked about how we learn about what the Father is like through the role of the Father. We learn about the Comforter and the new birth that is given to us by the Holy Spirit through the mother and what she is like. We learn about the protectiveness of the older brother, our older brother, Jesus Christ. We see His submission to authority and His willingness to lay His life down and surrender Himself to something greater than He, if you will. We see Him choosing His role in redemption. Not out of obligation, but out of love. And always doing those things that please the Father. And so family becomes our first introduction to the nature and character of God. Second thing that I want you to take note of, again, this is review from last week, is the role of families. In Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 2, the second half, through 5, we see a few things. Let's read that together. It says, beginning in verse 2 at the first part, that you may fear the Lord your God and your son and your son's son by keeping all the statutes and his commandments which I commanded you all the days of your life, that your days may be long. Hear therefore, O Israel, and be careful to do them, that it may go well with you, and that you may multiply greatly, as the Lord, the God of your fathers, has promised you in a land flowing with milk and honey. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your might. The role of each family member then becomes important. It becomes an avenue by which God reveals himself to one another and to the world around us. As a result of that, we need to have an understanding of what our part is to play in those roles. And those roles should be marked by, first of all, obedience for the long haul. Last week we talked about long obedience in the same direction. And in the first part of chapter 6 verse 4, it says this: Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might. The goal for your entire life is to love God. That requires long obedience in the same direction. We have a trajectory. Hey, there may be moments where we fall. There may be moments where we fail. But over the long haul, there's this consistent pattern of pursuing and longing for God. Not only that, but we should partake in our roles within a family out of a motivation of love. He says, love the Lord your God with all your heart, your soul, your mind, your strength. God's will for you as a son is that you would not surrender and submit to your parents out of obligation because you have to, but out of love and honor. God's will for you fathers is that you would love your kids with a deep and protective and passionate love like the father has for his kids. You might love your wife in a way that is reflective of the love that God has for his bride. God's will for you wives is that you might partake in your role in the family by being a loving wife, by being an attentive mother, that through you, the nature and character and the comfort of God might be displayed. And that you should do those things, fathers and mothers and sons, not because you have to, but because it is your joy to do so. Because it is your delight to be a father. It is your delight to be a mother. It is your delight to be a child within a family. And that the roles of each family member should not only be marked by obedience for the long haul and motivated by love, but the second half of verse 4, that they should be full of passion. We talked about zeal. We talked about guys who scream at football games on a TV and come to church and act like somebody shot one of their pets. We should be full of passion and zeal to follow the Lord. And thirdly, we talked about the rehearsal of families in verses 6 through 9, the rehearsal of families. The question comes, okay, well, Jeremy, I see that you're drawing us to this ideal of what a family is supposed to look like. But practically, like, how do we do this? How do we live this out? Can you put some meat on that? Well, the scriptures do that for us. God gives commands to Israel beginning in verse 6, and it says this: And these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. And you shall teach them diligently to your own children, and you shall talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise up, And you shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. And you shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. We talked about last week, how do we do this practically? First of all, by being an example. We let the commands, the word of God, we let it run through our hearts first. And as God's word affects us and we live that out, we demonstrate what it means to surrender to God and to follow him within a family. Obedience that passes through our own hearts first. Second of all, by giving God-centered instruction. Now, we didn't get to dive into this a whole lot last week, but I want to kind of pick this apart a little bit. The idea of God-centered instruction is that daily, throughout the life of your kids or your interactions with your wife or your husband or the times that you have grandparents to interact with your kids and grandkids, that you are constantly drawing their attention to a story that is bigger than them. That you bring practical instruction about the wisdom of God and how to navigate life. You let the word of God speak with authority to practical situations. You use it as your, not only your compass, but the filter by which you understand the world around you. You begin to build a framework as a family of how do we sort out life? How do we sort out difficulty? We do it by the word of God. We allow God's truth to speak and have superiority, have authority above our own. And so instruction is an integral part of a family. Now, whether we know it or not, we bring instruction all the time. Some of it biblical and some of it not so biblical. The Bible says very clearly here, be excellent. Be excellent at bringing instruction that comes from God. Dads, when there is discipline that is necessary in the home, do you bring the word of God to bear in those situations? Do you sit down with your kids and walk them through sin, confession, repentance, forgiveness? Do you walk them through those things? Do you draw their attention to the cross and tell them what Jesus has done? Do you pull that little child up on your leg and say to them, hey, I know you've failed. I know you failed. And that sin is a grievous offense. Yes, it is, but I want you to know what God has done. He sent his son to pay for that failure. And we're going to learn and we're going to grow from this. We're going to become better disciples, but you no longer have to live in the condemnation of that failure. Do you point them to the grace of God and the forgiveness? Moms, are you doing that? Are you investing in your kids and teaching them the boundary markers by which they can navigate life? Is the example that you set parents and grandparents, oh, don't worry, you'll figure it out. It's like bumper cars. You just sort of, you know, hit one rail, then you bounce off that, and you hit the other rail, and you bounce off that. You know, you'll figure it out. Or is there a standard of truth that you exemplify? This is why the rehearsals of families is so important. We do this by being an example, one, but we also do it by giving God-centered instruction. And we do this by being opportunists. And we talked about that. Hey, when you're walking in the way, or when you sit down, or when you rise up, or you know, tie it to your hand, or tie it to your forehead, and nail it to the doorpost of your house. Find ways to get the word of God into your families. Find ways to talk about the love of God and the wisdom of God. Rehearse these things together. This is our role. Now, here's the thing. You say, great, Jeremy, half of the sermon already is review. I'm learning nothing new, and I came here to get tools, man. Listen, I think it's good at this point to remind ourselves of a little bit of context in this passage. The historical context of this passage is very important. You see, Moses gives this instruction to the families of Israel that are about to enter into the promised land. That is the covenant people of God. And within the framework of a long history of disobedience to God, Moses begins to speak these things. Now think about this. Think of how many times these families had witnessed the unbelief and disobedience of their own parents. The families that are now being addressed are the survivors of those that have perished in the wilderness because of rebellion. Those that have had first-hand encounters with God's deliverance and their rebellion against him. And I say that to say this. You know, some of you, as a matter of fact, I was talking with a really good friend of mine after church. Last Sunday. And he comes up to me and, you know, lots of times people are very encouraging. And I'm super thankful for that because I beat myself up enough as it is. You know, so people come up, hey, good job, Pastor. And this dear friend of mine came up and he said those words exactly. Hey, good job, Jeremy. Great message today. Boy, you really kicked me around. You know, I see like my failing and my weaknesses and the fact that I haven't led my family in this way. I see the difficulties that are there, and it's so condemning. And he was talking about how he saw another brother across the way who he also knows is going through a difficult family situation. And his heart was just to go and make a beeline for that guy and say, hey, the grace of God is sufficient to walk us through those seasons. And I bring up the historical context of this because I want you to understand something. God's instruction to families is not given through Moses in a vacuum where all the families were perfect and all the dynamics were right and there was nothing wrong. Oh, yeah, since everybody's holy and righteous and everything's going great, well then, hey, just talk about my word and, you know, love me and follow me. Now listen, their parents were not entering the promised land with them. You know why? They weren't entering in because of their unbelief. And God said, as a result of that, you will die in the wilderness before I fulfill my promise to you. I bet these young families, in this moment of getting ready and preparing to enter into the promised land, and all of a sudden they realize they're entering in without grandma, without grandpa, and whole hosts of people who have perished before them. I bet you they were a little nervous. I bet not only were they nervous, but there was probably a deep sense of sorrow and shame and regret. The families that Moses is addressing are here from 40 years of brokenness and wandering in the desert because of the rebellion against God and unbelief. You know, and the thing is, we do this too, right? We begin to say, well, what's the problem there? I mean, who do we blame for this? Their families are broken apart. Mom and dad, grandpa and grandma, they're not coming into the promised land. It's because of their sin. It's because of their rebellion, we say. I mean, yeah, but look at where they came from. They came from slavery in Egypt. You see, their families were broken before they had families. And so they brought their brokenness into the next family. And then, you go, well, What about those that were slaves in Egypt? What was before them? Why were they in Egypt? Well, because they came into Egypt to escape a famine. The patriarchs came in to escape a famine, even though God said, I will give you this land. I've promised to take care of you, and I will. So, you know, this is the land I'm going to give you and your descendants. But they came into Egypt and were content to dwell there for 400 years. As a result, were enslaved. There's brokenness there. I mean, think about that family circumstance, right? 12 brothers, it's a big family, they're nomadic, living in tents in the middle of the desert there in Israel. One day, Joseph comes up, he's like, hey, you're not going to believe this dream I had. You guys were all bowing down to me. The brothers, they hear that. Huh. You're not going to believe this thought I had. I should kill you. Now, I know none of your siblings would ever think that regarding you. But wrath took over and they sold their son as a slave to Egypt. They sold their brother, excuse me, not son. Before that, there's the brokenness of Jacob. And before that, the brokenness of Isaac. And before that, the brokenness of Abraham. And before that, his descendants were idol-worshipping pagans in a foreign land. And before that, there was the Tower of Babel. And before that, there was Noah, and a whole world had to be destroyed. And before that was Adam. How far do you want to go back? You see, every generation has a reason to look back and go, I am broken because where I came from. My identity is in the brokenness of my family. My worth, my value, who I am, is all rooted in what I grew up in. And we could go back generation after generation. And guys, this is what happens, right? Isn't this what happens? You go, well, I'm this way and I'm really screwed up. And I know I'm screwed up and I'm pretty sure it's my parents' fault. But then you talk to your parents and you're like, why are you so screwed up? And they go, well, I'm screwed up and I know I'm screwed up and I'm pretty sure it's my parents' fault. And then you ask them and so on and so forth, all the way back to Adam. Where does it stop? Where does it end? There's layers upon layers of sin and fallenness and brokenness. Somewhere it all has to stop. That's the dilemma. If every generation is sinning and creating damage for the up and coming new generation, where does it end? Who do we blame? Where do we start to heal? There's a gal named Lori McBride who captures this well in a poem that she wrote called A Broken Family Tree. She says this, I am one of many. Small branches of a broken tree, always looking to the ones above for guidance, for strength and security. One little branch trying to keep all the others from breaking away. Who will fall and who will stay? And now I stand alone, looking at the earth through the rain. And I see the broken branches I knew scattered about me in pain. There are those who've taken an axe to the root of our very foundation and who have passed this destruction down to every new generation. Oh, if I could take that axe, I would toss it deep into the sea, never to return again to harm the generations that follow me. I am one of many, but alone I will go and plant the new seeds where a beautiful tree will grow. Where does it all end? It ends not with us in our efforts, but it ends with God and his redemption. You see, This is why God tells Israel to give instruction to their kids. This is why. We all need to understand that we are tied to something bigger than our own fallenness, that we dwell in a world of brokenness. But there's something bigger. Each new generation is still bearing the scars and wounds of the previous generation, and God draws our attention through his word to the fact that he is bigger than our wounds. He is bigger than our scars. He reminds us that though our sin is monstrously big, his grace is bigger. And so we rehearse the scriptures and the stories of God's redemptive work in our lives and in the lives of others with our families, because we all need to be reminded of a few things. We need to be reminded, first of all, that God has redeemed. God has redeemed. Some of you, and if I can make an assumption here, I'm betting all of you have major leftover pain from some experience in your past. And those hurts have left their mark on your life. They have shaped your character. They have changed the way that you relate to others. They've changed the way that you have boundaries. They change the way that you see the world and what you suspect about others and their intentions. It's changed you. And you know what's amazing is that despite all the ways in which those sins against you could have completely wiped you out, here you sit. And God has used those lessons to teach you about life. And God has redeemed the pain and the hurt. And yes, you're still healing. And yes, you still have brokenness. And yes, the effects of sin are still prevalent. But God has redeemed many of those things. Not only that, but God is redeeming. Right now, currently, the things that you are going through and facing as a family, those things are not wasted. That is not wasted pain. Every single ounce of hurt is going to be used for the glory of God. You can yield to him in that process. You can turn to him. You can see that his grace is sufficient, that his strength is perfected in weakness, that he is faithful, that even when our own hearts condemn us, that he's greater than our hearts and he knows all things, and that he remains faithful still because he can't deny himself. That is his nature. You are learning things about God and his character through the pains and through the hurts that you are currently going through. Not only has he redeemed, but he is redeeming even now. And I want to draw your attention to another reality. It's the one that whether or not we know it, all of our souls long for. In Romans chapter 8, the scriptures tell us that all the things that have been created were subjected unto the fall in order that it might hope. The things that have been created, that they might hope in something greater. Now, here's how this works out practically in our lives. We bump up against a situation that is painful, that is hard, that is difficult for us to go through. Immediately in our hearts, in our souls, is a rebellion against that pain. It usually comes out in some sort of a statement like, why does it always have to be this way? Why is this so hard? It shouldn't be like this. Where does that come from? What in life has ever taught us that it shouldn't be like this? Isn't everybody going through the same things? Where does that reflex come from? I'll tell you. It comes from the fact that you were made for perfection. You were made to live in a redeemed world. You were made to live in a place where sin does not have dominion and there is a rebellion against the soul, or in the soul, against those things. A rebellion that says, no, this is not the way the world is supposed to be. And that rebellion in the soul is the earmark of what God's ultimate plan is. It's a little tab in your heart that God says, it's coming. It's coming. Not only has God redeemed, not only is God redeeming, but there is coming a day where God will redeem with finality everything. And the Bible tells us that that day, every tear will be wiped away. All things will be made new. The Bible tells us that in that moment, there will be no more pain. There will be no more sorrow. And in the resurrection of the dead and the new heavens and the new earth, we all will at last have what our soul has longed for all along. A place of freedom. God has redeemed. He is redeeming. And here's my promise. It's the guarantee of the gospel. He will redeem with finality every ounce of sorrow. And so, we plant. When our kids wake up in the morning, we talk to them about God's mercies being new every day. And when we sit at the table, we talk about God's provision and his love for us. And when we go out and we're walking along the road, we talk about creation and the wonderful creator who is awesome and loving and has provided everything for us. And when we lie down at night, we talk about God's safety and his protection. And all throughout the day, we share our hearts with one another and the things that God is doing in us. And we write it on our hands and we put it on our foreheads and we write it on our doorposts and we rehearse these things over and over and over and over again. Why? Because this is the message of all of life. God is the Redeemer and he's drawing us together into this plan of redemption that he has. He is forming a kingdom of perfection that will live for all of eternity. That is the plan of God. It is the gospel. It is the good news. And so we plant. So we plant faithfully. When we come to the end of Deuteronomy chapter 6, we come to a final passage here that I think is such a wonderful, wonderful promise to us. Pick it up in verse 20. Here at the end of the chapter, we'll see why all the rehearsing is important. Someday the children and grandchildren are going to ask the questions they need to. Someday they're going to ask why. Verse 20. When your son asks you in the time to come, what is the meaning of the testimonies and the statutes and the rules that the Lord, our God, has commanded? Can you hear, by the way, a little kid's voice? What is the meaning? The statutes and rules and, I mean, doesn't this sound typical? Then you shall say to your son, son, we were Pharaoh's slaves in Egypt. And the Lord brought us out of Egypt with a mighty hand. And the Lord showed signs and wonders, great and grievous, against Egypt and against Pharaoh and all his household before our eyes. And he brought us out from there that he might bring us in and give us the land that he swore to give to our fathers. And the Lord commanded us to do all these statutes, to fear the Lord our God for our good always. that he might preserve us alive as we are this day. And it will be righteousness for us if we're careful to do all this commandment before the Lord our God as he has commanded us. Why? Why the weekly Sabbath? Why the gathering at the tabernacle? Why the feasts and the festivals? Every couple of months there's some new thing going on. And why the sacrifices and the blood and the smoke? Why the giving of our substance to God? Why do we do all that? They would ask. Why? And when the day comes that our kids begin to question why, parents, it is a glorious, glorious moment. It gives you the chance to share God's redeeming work in you. It becomes the moment where you get to share how God brought you out of slavery and showed his faithfulness despite the brokenness of the generations before you. It is your chance to say, hey, son, daughter, I was born under Adam in a world of brokenness and a family of dysfunction. But daughter, I was born again into a new family. Yes, there's still brokenness, but it's a family of redemption and healing. It is our moment to share our story with our kids. Jesus, in the Gospels, used the parable of the soils to illustrate this concept of the kingdom. And he uses the idea of the planting of seeds. He compared the gospel of the kingdom, that is the proclamation that Jesus is king and that we are going to live in a kingdom with him for eternity under his authority and rule. He compared that to a seed, and that seed being cast into varying types of soils. Now, it's one of those parables that I think we've all heard numerous, numerous times. Matthew 13, he draws that out for the disciples. He said, some hearts are hard, and the seed just kind of goes and it falls and it bounces on the surface and it never really settles into the heart. And as a result of it settling into the heart and never taking root, the enemy comes and then steals it away. Others, that's not their problem. Other hearts have just too many competing seeds. That is, the kingdom and this idea that we're a part of something huge and amazing and eternal and perfect and right, that message comes into them and it begins to kind of grow. And they're like, yeah, I like the way that this sounds and it's doing great. But there's these other competing seeds. There's the deceitfulness of riches. There's the lust of other things that begin to grow up and begin to squeeze that out. No, 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 listen. What matters is this life. What matters is this life, not the life that is eternal. Still others, they look really good on the surface. The ground looks tilled up and everything looks like it's ready. And the seed falls and it begins to settle in. But underneath the surface of the heart, even though the top has been tilled, are stones. There's rocks, there's hard places. They say, no, God, I won't let control of that go. No, God, I resist you here. You can only have part of me. And stop. Your kingdom is invading. And so they resist. And as a result, whenever real trials come, whenever difficulty or persecution comes, they're burned out. Still others, one out of the four, that precious 25%. they have good soil in their hearts and they take in this message of the kingdom and they swallow it down deep. And man, that message of the kingdom begins to take root and the fingers of that begin to take over the soil of their heart. And they become so rooted in this idea that I'm a part of something that is eternal and far bigger than me and far bigger than my present comfort or present difficulty. They begin to bear fruit. Sometimes 30, some 60, some 100-fold. These allow the seeds, roots to penetrate deep into their hearts, and there's tremendous fruit as a result. Now, the Apostle Paul picks up on this idea in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 5 through 8. And he's comparing his job as a pastor, as a shepherd of souls, to that of a person who's sowing seeds. And he says, hey, you know, I'm a guy who plants. Apollos came behind me. He watered, okay? But ultimately, the final product is God's. Now, based on these two passages, I would like to give you both an exhortation and an encouragement. First, exhortation. We'll get rid of the hard stuff first, right? And then I'll come back and swat on the butt and then a pat on the back. Exhortation. Till the soil of your heart, of your family's heart. Be churning those things up. Talk about what's going on the inside. Listen, much of the work of being a part of a family is the constant work of tilling up our hearts. I mean, think about this. Every close relationship that you have in your life, I mean, truly close, hasn't it undergone some hardship? You see, close relationships cause us to confront issues within us. Issues like fear. Issues like unforgiveness. Or bitterness. Or the limits of what we will allow ourselves to love. We'll be confronted with things like faith and trusting in God. We'll be confronted with whether or not we are hopeful. Whether or not we see that good is coming because God is ultimately in control. We'll be confronted with things like patience. Now, I've told my wife this a number of times. You know, before I got married, I was an extremely patient person. She's like, oh, yeah, I'm sure you were. Single, by yourself, doing whatever you want. You see, relationships bring out, they expose in us the things that are wrong with us. It tills up the soil of our heart so that those hard places come to the surface. And as they come to the surface, we have the opportunity to repent and heal and work those rocks out of our hearts. And so as families, we got to be good at tilling up the soil. Instead of looking at the behaviors of one another in a family, we need to start looking at the heart. We need to look at ways in which we can address the underlying hardness of heart or the lust for other things that is competing and getting us sidetracked from the gospel kingdom that we're a part of. Or the other things that may prevent the kingdom from taking root in any deep way in our lives. We need to learn to disciple one another towards the redemptive work of Jesus in the gospel. And we do this by addressing the heart. We do this by confronting those areas of the heart that need to be repented of, by exposing the idols in one another, those things that we put hope in beyond Christ and his kingdom. By addressing the heart, we deal with the idols that leave us disappointed, and we turn to the God who meets our need. And so we are always constantly counseling each other towards the gospel. Say, first thing, exhortation. Till up the soil of your heart, because there's coming a day where your kids are going to ask, your grandkids are going to ask, your family members are going to ask, why? Why? Till up the soil of the heart. So they're prepared for that seed. Second of all, plant the seed. Plant it. Your job is to cast as many seeds as possible into the hearts of your family. All those opportunities that you take are not wasted. Listen, Jesus put it this way. He said, even a cup of cold water, a cup of cold water to a child, there's a reward for that. Do you know why? Because it is expressive of who God is. It teaches them. In that moment, when you joyfully get them a cup of water, you go, here you go, sweetie. I love you. It's expressive of who God is. And God says, hey, all that stuff matters. It all matters. Even your care of one another, moments of sickness and weakness, it all matters. It's all seeds. Your words, your action, your attention, your affection, your humility, your repentance. All of those things. It's like you've got one of those backpack seed spreaders on. And you're walking through the lives, through the soil of one another's hearts. And you've got the crank spinning and the seed is scattering. That is the goal. Till the soil. Plant the seed. This is God's will for us within families. I have a friend who is a rancher in eastern Oregon. He owns really, I think it's like a small country. It's like, you know, 187,000 acres or something crazy. I mean, it's just an insane amount of property. He moved over from Cave Junction. So he had several pieces of real estate there, bought this giant ranch in eastern Oregon, and has been over there farming it with his family and growing cattle and the whole deal. But he was telling me at one point about what it's like to try and grow hay in eastern Oregon. Now, I had never even thought about this. He says, yeah, you have to go out in the springtime while there's still, you know, several feet of snow on the ground. And you sow all of the seed on the snow. He said, wow, that's interesting. Yeah, but he's got like 187,000 acres. Sowing the seed to the tune of, you know, $10,000 to $15,000 is expensive. He said, the first time I had to do it, I'm driving out in this field and all this seed is like money being sprinkled out there. I'm going, oh God, please let this work. I said, that's what we're doing. We're planting in faith. Do you see the kind of faith that requires? Do you see the trust that it takes in God and his character to plant those seeds? Listen, plant those seeds. Scatter them. Scatter them on the snow. Scatter them in the rocks. Scatter them in the weeds. Scatter them on the soft soil of the heart because you don't know what's going to take root. Scatter the seed. Sowing requires faith and faithfulness. Finally, an encouragement. This is my encouragement as well as yours. A couple of months ago, I went on a rafting trip with our high schoolers. Now, I love our high schoolers, and one of the things being a gospel-centered church is that we try and talk about the gospel every time that we have a teaching. So thus, you guys right now are getting a lecture on the gospel, I guess you could say. And my kids in high school and junior high get that every week as well. So we're at this rafting trip, and we're talking about storming the gates of hell because we rafted Hellgate Canyon, and you know we're talking about how the church is going to invade the kingdom of darkness and rip people out of captivity, and the gates of hell will not prevail against the church of God. That's the promise of Jesus, that we would be advancing his kingdom. So we're talking about those things, you know, and I'm talking to the kids. I'm like, how do we advance his kingdom? And I'm trying to get some interaction and you know, get some feedback from them on what that looks like for them as teenagers. And they're like, well, you know, share the gospel and we love people and stuff. I'm like, okay, yeah, that's good. No, really, it's good. I'm like, okay, so we share the gospel. Like, what do you share? I mean, how do you do that? And I'm getting blank stares. I'm like, okay, well, maybe I'm asking the wrong way. And so I rephrase it. And like, what is the gospel? The answers I got, now these are kids who have preached the gospel in foreign countries. These are kids who have been a part of our church, a gospel-centered church, where every Sunday, every Wednesday, we faithfully make sure that we bring it back to the gospel. And I say to them, what is the gospel? And they're kind of like, it's the Bible. It's the God's love. Immediately, as youth pastor, I'm like, oh my, I have failed. I have failed. You know, I'm like, how can you not articulate this? We have gone over it and over it and over it. I come back, you know, I'm trying to play it cool and not be condemning and not, you know. And so I'm like, yeah, well, let's talk through what that means, you know. And so we talk through the gospel again, right? I come back and I tell Jeff what happened. He's like, isn't that fairly normal, though? I mean, think back to your youth group experiences. Isn't that fairly normal? I'm like, yeah, but I'm trying to avoid that, man. I'm doing everything I can. He goes, hey, that's not your department. God causes the increase. Listen, this is a wonderful encouragement to you. For those of you who worry in a fearful way about your kids' future or your grandkids, your job is to plant. God causes the increase. There will come a day after faithfully planting that your children and grandchildren are going to ask you, what is this all about? And that is when you tell them your story of redemption. Just like here at the end, the son comes to the father. He's like, what's all this about? And the father bends down. He says, son, I'm so glad that you asked. You see, we were slaves. You see, we were powerless. And God, who is great in power, came and with a mighty hand, he delivered us and he brought us to a land of freedom. And he has redeemed our pain and he has used the suffering for his glory. You see, when your son, when your daughter comes to you and says, what is this all about? I don't understand. That's the moment that you get to say, I was a slave. God freed me. I've been redeemed. And now I owe him my all. I'm living for him and for his kingdom and his glory because it's the greatest joy I've ever had. We get to share that with our kids. When they come back and they ask us, we share with them not only the story of the gospel, but how the gospel has saved us. Final question. What do you do when the family that you have now or have come from is incredibly damaged? What do you do? First thing, repent. Listen, whatever role you have in a messed up family, you repent of your sin. In whatever way you have contributed, you repent. You turn away from that. You repent of rebellion. You repent. Sometimes it's not of rebellion. Sometimes what you need to repent of is covering sin up. Sins against you that have happened and you just let it go and you didn't deal with it because you were afraid of the outcome. You repent of covering up sin. You repent of unforgiveness. You repent of hard-heartedness. You repent of a need for your pound of flesh and payback for the pains that you suffered because you recognized that Jesus suffered enough for it all. And then you confess. You confess your desires for wholeness. Say, God, I need healing in this. My heart is still hurting from where I've come from. Our family is still broken. God, I need healing. I need you to come in and work and lead us through this. I need your help. You confess your need to have a family that reflects the gospel and the nature of God. And sometimes it's necessary to confess that not only to God, but to disenfranchised family. Sometimes, though, that's not possible. Sometimes you can only confess that to the Lord because of the severity of the damage done by family. You repent, you confess. Thirdly, you redeem. You talk about God's faithfulness and what he's doing to lead you through it. You talk about how God is going to use all of the failings of the past to shape the victories of the future. You talk about God's presence in the middle of your pain. You focus your attention upon his redeeming power. And fourthly, if you've come from a broken home, if you've come from a messed up family, you abide. God, in his infinite wisdom, knows that families do blow apart because of sin. And sometimes the damage is so severe that it can't be repaired. And so, God has given us a new family. He's given us his family. We're still full of baggage. We still have lots of flaws. We're still tweaked and messed up in multiple different ways. But we're all working towards forgiveness and reconciliation. Stay close to the family in which God is the perfect Father. The Holy Spirit is the perfect Comforter. And Jesus is the protective and redeeming older brother. Demonstrate to the world around you that though there are lots of families that are messed up and broken, that there is a family for those who need redemption. Amen. Would you bow your heads? Let's pray.